According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. We're very quickly approaching the end of this chapter and getting ready to proceed on into chapter 6. Verses in chapter 6, I anticipate taking us through the end of the year. We cover chapters 1 through 3 in 2003, chapters 4, 5, and 6 in 2004, staying right on pace for this roughly 5-year book study on the book of 1 Corinthians. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we celebrate your faithfulness here this morning, as we rejoice together over the opportunity that we have to assemble together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you that you faithfully preserved a lampstand, that you have faithfully kept the Word of God available here in this community. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bless this lampstand, continue to keep these doors open, and keep your witness and your testimony here. We thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God that we need daily to live this truth. And so for this time, Father, if you delay long enough and give us this hour in its entirety, we ask for concentration. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the truth of your Word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with a misapplied message, which can come about through a number of circumstances. A misapplied message can occur simply through immaturity. It can occur through weakness. It can occur through simply an honest mistake. Or a misapplied message can happen through willful disobedience. Can happen through somebody hearing what they want to hear, see. And this, I think, with the full context of 1 Corinthians, is pretty obvious that this was their circumstance. They heard what they wanted to hear. With all of the schisms and all of the divisions and all of the problems that they were having, we know from chapter 3 that they were not receiving the spiritual message in a spiritual way. If you want to just peek back to chapter 3, a couple pages back, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ," or babes in Christ. Prolonged carnality not only hinders your spiritual growth, but in fact will obscure growth that you have previously attained to. You will start to forget doctrines that you had previously learned. You will start walking like unbelievers all over again. Verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." Until they choose to confess and until they choose to forsake that carnality and be restored back to the light, they will continue to not be able to understand the spiritual messages of what is being communicated. So when we get back over to chapter 5, and Paul describes in verse 9 what he wrote, in verse 10, what he did not mean, and in verse 11, what he really meant, it's pretty clear that they should have understood what he meant. Had they been Spirit-filled, they would have understood what he meant. See, the nature of spiritual communication is that the Holy Spirit is involved in the transmission. The Holy Spirit is involved in the reception. It really helps when we have omnipotence working on our behalf on both ends of the communication experience. And we all know how communication can break down in the earthly realm. Sometimes it happens on the transmission end of things, when the person just doesn't explain himself very well. And the person maybe uses a poor choice of words, or the person mumbles and doesn't speak clearly, or he's speaking in a language you don't understand. All of these are problems on the transmission end of things. You get some highfalutin professor with all this education, all these high dollar words, and he's speaking like a professor, and you know, normal people just are having a hard time following along with that. See, so there can be problems on the transmission end of communication, or it can be the other way around too. There's problems on the hearing end of things, where they explain themselves perfectly clearly, but the person that was hearing it didn't hear what was being said. see, because they have too much earwax buildup, or they have, maybe they have an axe to grind, and so they're very angry when they're hearing it, and all the anger is affecting what they're listening to, or maybe they had expectations of what they thought he was going to say, and so that's what they heard. As happens so often, we see what we want to see, or we hear what we want to hear, or what we expect to hear. And because we aren't listening closely, we just heard the words and our mind jumped to the conclusion we thought that the speaker was going to. So communication can break down on either end of things. See, and this is true in a marriage, this is true in a family, this is true in any kind of earthly communication. But with the Word of God, we're not talking about earthly communication, are we? We're speaking about divine communication, and the Holy Spirit is involved on both ends, the transmission and the reception. And so any misapplication, any misunderstanding has resulted from a volitional breakdown on one end or the other. Either the hearers, as in this case, in this case, it's not Paul that's got the carnality problem, that's speaking to them in the flesh. Paul is speaking to them under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is giving them divine instructions, but their carnality is not receiving what Paul is transmitting. All right, let's take a look at these verses now. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world, or with the coveters, I should actually say, or with the covetous swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You would have to go out of the cosmos. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And this is what we're going to focus on here this morning, the so-called brother. If he is a fornicator, or a coveter, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. All right? And there's such a one. We're going to look at such a one here this morning. We've seen such a one all throughout this chapter. In fact, the fornicator himself with his father's wife in these early verses, verses 1 through 5, was called such a one. When in verse 5 it says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. So as we focus on such a one, we will see why it is important to learn the Word of God, to have spiritual eyes, spiritual ears, to know the things that are being communicated to us. So again, verse 11, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. And this is what we will focus on today. To finish out the chapter, though, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? We might say in a modern idiom today, what business is it of mine? It's not my place. That's not why I'm here. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All right? The summary statement that really encapsulates all of chapter 5 is encapsulated in that final imperative, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. All right? In our outline so far, we have seen really two main points, and we are ready for our third one this morning. A week ago today in our 10:45 service, we set the context for this. Prior to writing 1 Corinthians, a previous letter to the church at Corinth warned the believers not to associate with fornicators. Now, had they paid attention to that, had they applied that, they would have removed this man, and perhaps the elements of chapter 5 would not have been needed in the book of 1 Corinthians. See, because he had previously written to them. Verse 9, I wrote you in my letter, a previous letter. And so we focused on the issues there. Secondly, this warning was not given with respect to unbelievers. And between pretty much on Wednesday night, we focused on the grammar of verse 10, where he says, I did not at all mean, I was in no way talking about the unbelievers of this world. And some of the fun that we had a little bit with upantos, with the adverbial phrase Wednesday night, where it was very clear that he says, I was not even remotely talking about the unbelievers of this cosmos. See, you can't leave the world. You're in the world. You're no longer of the world, but you're still in the world, and you have work to do while you're there. So the warning was not given with respect to unbelievers. The admonishment to separate. The admonishment to have nothing to do with. As it says here, to not associate, to not get mixed up together with. Sun anamegnumi. And if you missed it a week ago, or if you missed Wednesday night, and you want to do some more work on Sun anamegnumi, I would recommend that you get those tapes or download the MP3 and review the study that we did with respect to not getting mixed up together with these fornicators. And they're not the unbelieving fornicators. They are the so-called brothers that we're going to look at here this morning. Those that are named brothers. Which brings us to point three. Before I tackle point three, let me just give you, there was an A, B, C, and D under point two, and I won't go back and review all of that, but I will highlight the D there. The principle of separation does not mean that believers in the church break all associations with unbelievers. That's not what separation's about. All right? We will examine some concepts of separation. I don't anticipate giving a full doctrine of separation here. We're going to move on very quickly into chapter 6 where there are additional separation concepts, and then on into chapter 7 where there are even more separation concepts. And so if and when we do develop a thorough doctrine of separation, I don't anticipate that we will get to it until probably the end of chapter 7, until we have already developed out chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 and have a frame of reference where we can then go in and give a full doctrinal study on separation. I really do want to get into the issues in chapter 6. I really do want to highlight the principles of unequally yoked and the things there before we go back and try to give a doctrinal study on separation. I don't want to color those texts. I think if we gave a doctrinal study at this point, then we would maybe prejudice ourselves and color the text ahead of time before we get to chapter 6 and before we get to chapter 7. And in fairness to those passages, I don't want to do that. So as it stands now, we will not be doing so. We will be moving from chapter 5 to chapter 6 here very shortly. But we can't leave this world. We understand that? We can't leave this world. And now I'm not talking about departing planet Earth. I'm talking about departing the cosmos. All right? The cosmos is what it is. The cosmos is presently ruled by our adversary. We cannot leave the cosmos until the Lord takes us out of this cosmos. Let's understand very clearly, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that is a huge distinction to make. Every term world throughout this passage has reference to cosmos. We understand that is the arrangement, the system, the world system of this present darkness. And we cannot leave this world until the Lord takes us out of this world. Some believers like to pursue what I call, I don't know if Fiend came up with this term or where I stole it from, but Operation Ostrich. You know, you stick your head in the sand and you just want to close your eyes to things and pretend they're not there or ignore them altogether. Or maybe to try to go back and recreate an artificial dispensation of innocence all over again. We're not in the dispensation of innocence. Adam and Eve faced that test. They failed that test. The human race has moved on beyond innocence. The human race has moved on beyond conscience. We are in the stewardship of the church. And we cannot try to delude ourselves by feigning some kind of artificial innocence. But we are to know the deeds of darkness. We are to know the schemes of the adversary. We are to, there's a variety of scriptures there to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves, and a lot of things that apply and pertain to our mental attitude and our stewardship. But we are in this cosmos. We are behind enemy lines. We better know what we're doing. We better know how this cosmos works. We must be willing to serve as living and verbal witnesses to the truth. We must be willing to serve as living and verbal witnesses to the truth. Remember, we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors. Now, a hermit, or, you know, Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave, or say those that want to build a commune somewhere and establish this paradise Christian community, and we're going to remove all unbelievers from our midst, and we're going to set up this wonderful, you know, mini kingdom on earth. They can possibly do such things through human effort. They can possibly insulate themselves from unbelievers and so forth, but they're still taking their sin natures with them. All right? And whatever utopia they try to build in terms of this Christian society, they're still taking their sin natures with them. There's still going to be temptations. There's still going to be sin struggles, volitional struggles, and all of that. They can still function in a priesthood because they're with fellow believers, but they cannot function in their ambassadorship. Keep in mind, we are called as priests, we are also called as ambassadors, and our ambassadorship means that we have to have some kind of contact with unbelievers. We have to have a living witness and a verbal witness to the truth, proclaiming the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, just with those principles alone, we can establish a context for where the doctrine of separation may be applied, and it's primarily applied towards fellow believers. And that should come out pretty clearly as well. All right, now we're ready for our third observation in this text. There's really only four that we're making in verses 9 through 13 as we go through verse by verse and highlight some grammatical highlights, as we spotlight some translation issues here in the text. Point three, separation is a principle for application with respect to, and put this in quotes, so-called brothers. So-called brothers. There are some interesting translations here that various modern English texts have taken with respect to verse 11. But the New American Standard here has so-called brother. Again, verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If, and the condition here being true, he in fact is a fornicator. If he is a fornicator, don't associate. If he's not, associate. Okay? On with the list. A coveter, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. All right. Now, a couple things about these lists. I mentioned it a little bit on Wednesday night. I'm going to spell it out for you point by point here this morning. In verse 9, we have one item, the fornicator. In verse 10, we added two more items, where he says, I did not at all mean with the fornicators of this world. There's fornicator again. And then he adds covetous swindlers and idolaters. He adds two other items. Okay. You may break it down into three separate items if in verse 10 you separate coveters and swindlers. I think covetous swindlers needs to be linked together. And then idolaters. In any event, he adds two or three there in verse 10. In verse 11, he expands the list again. Now we're up to six. And not only does he expand the list again, but he's changed the order up on some of them. All right, you notice that? Instead of covetous, swindlers, idolaters, in verse 11, you have idolaters, and then swindlers put off to the very end. Revilers, drunkards, swindler. Okay? And so you're drawing up your list, and you're saying, well, wait a minute, this list keeps getting longer, and he keeps switching up the order on the list. And I believe also that the term for covetous in verse 10 is an adjective, and I believe it should be taken substantively as a noun in verse 11. And so it's not coveters and swindlers in verse 10, it's covetous swindlers. In other words, they're coveting, and so they swindle. They steal, they manipulate, they do what they have to do to get what they want. Okay? They are covetous swindlers in verse 10. But in verse 11, I think covetous, rather than translated as an adjective, we should make it a substantive adjective and translate it as a noun, call them coveters. And it's separated there from swindlers because swindlers is at the very end of the verse. We got idolaters, revilers, and drunkards in between. And then swindlers at the very end. All right? Now, this isn't anything you need to look at the Greek text for. You can just look at the English and say, well, look at this. The list keeps growing. The order's changing up a bit. Why is that? Because the list isn't the point. And we're going to see that here this morning. Separation is a principle for application with respect to so-called brothers. Subpoint A. In the text, we have, quote, a certain named brother. A certain named brother. And you can write that down. A certain named brother. See, Paul is not talking about fornicators in general. This world is full of fornicators. All right? This world is full of swindlers. This world is full of all of it. We're surrounded by unbelievers. That's the way it works. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. Remember that? As a percentage, the majority of the world today is lost. I liked what the term that George Mueller used while he was here. Did you pick up on that? I mean, he only used it about 50 times in the hour and a half that he spoke. We are in the overwhelming minority. The overwhelming minority. See. We have a certain named brother. Now, in the text, we have me, sunanam mignusthai again. Aeon, tis adelphos anamadzimus. All right? You say, well, who cares? What does that mean? I'll spell it out for you here in a moment. In fact, I'll spell it out for you right now. We have the same prohibition restated in verse 10 that we had in verse 9, and that is the do not get mixed up with. Okay? The top line here of the text. The may, let me get my pen out here. May suna mignusthai. All right? That's the, once again, that's the prohibition. It's repeated from what we had in verse 9. That is, don't get mixed up together with. Okay? Don't get mixed up together with. You remember when we broke down that vocabulary for you? I can go back to that slide here, too. As soon as I get rid of that. Soon ana mignusthai. Soon means together. Ana means up. Mignumi, to mix. Mixed up together with. Mixed up together with. And this is how we teach our children, our young people. Adults would be good to remember this. Not getting mixed up together with. Soon ana mignusthai. All right? In this application, here it is again. We have me suna mignusthai right here. And so our prohibition is repeated. Now, the prohibition is now applied with a conditional clause with the if right here. Okay? When do I make this application? When do I make this application? It's conditional. It's an if. Okay? It's if and when a so-called brother becomes involved in this activity. If and when a so-called brother becomes involved in this activity. As we saw in the application of church discipline. When do we apply church discipline? We're not constantly applying church discipline 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We're not always in a church discipline mode. But if and when the proper circumstances and conditions and appropriate biblical requirements are met, if and when the situation is appropriate, then we go into the church discipline mode and we start following and applying the church discipline procedures. Likewise, the separation procedures. We're not applying them 100% of the time, all the time, every time, but when the circumstances are appropriate. If and when a so-called brother is now pursuing this way of life. All right? He is not walking according to the pattern, but he is actually walking according to the course of this world. All right? And, in fact, it helps that we've already had our study on church discipline because you'll remember this is a step along the way. This separation process can serve as a wake-up call. Whereas individual believers start breaking the fellowship and not eating with and so forth, it might wake up a certain believer here to say, oh, wait a minute. Why are my brothers and sisters in Christ separating from me? Before that next step gets levied where he's actually removed from the church. All right? So it is conditional. Now we have a certain named brother. A certain named brother, which is rendered in the New American Standard with any so-called brother. And we start with tis. Right here, this word tis is with reference to a certain one. It's not any one, but it is a certain one. Okay? And in this case, it's the one who is named and not living accordingly. All right? Adelphos is our word for brother. We're okay with Adelphos for brother, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S for brother. Now, is he a brother in Christ? If he's placed his faith in Jesus Christ and been redeemed, absolutely he's a brother in Christ. He's a sister in Christ. Okay? Can I know that? Can I look upon the heart? Do I know with certainty for 100% that this person is factually a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? See, I don't have omniscience. I can't know with 100% certainty. Now, I can have indicators along the way. By the fruit ye shall know them. All right? And in particular, if this is a brother that I have loved and I have known and I have worked beside and lived beside and wrestled together with, then I have a confidence that he's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Okay? It's just at this particular time, he has departed from the light, is walking in darkness, and is engaged in this activity. All right? Are we very clear that a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do? Are we clear on that? That in carnality, a believer can go back and do anything that he did when he was an unbeliever, can do anything that an unbeliever can do in walking in darkness. All right? We have example after example after example. I can go back to the Old Testament and show you Saul. I can go to David. See, David was a believer, called a man after God's own heart, but look at his adultery, look at his murder, look at all of that. Okay? And I hope that we can approach this on this kind of basis, because there is a tendency in certain churches, based upon certain theology, there is a tendency to look at the reversionist, at the carnal believer who is walking in darkness, and say, well, he was never saved to begin with. Say, that person must never, ever have been saved at all. He must have just been faking it all this time. Okay? That through all these years and what we thought was bearing fruit, you know, all this time, you know, it was just, all it was an act. All it was human good. How about that? We had the wool pulled over our eyes. They were never saved at all. How about that? Okay? And I think that's a very dangerous approach to take. Particularly as it relates to this passage. Because when it comes to this fellow here in verses 1 through 5, he really was a brother. And he repented. And he had every right and every expectation to come back into the body. And Paul told them that. You need to bring this brother back into the body. Okay? We can't just write people off and say, oh, well, you were never saved to begin with. Okay? Under carnality, believers can plunge into darkness, can pursue anything an unbeliever can do. Now, he is a named brother. The word here for named, onomazomenos. All right? Present passive participle of onomazo. If you want to pursue this as a word study, I would encourage you to do so. You won't find onomazomos in your lexicon. You will find onomazo in your lexicon. It's number 3687 in the Strong's Index. 3687. Onomazo. An onoma is a name. We have certain words that we call, that we say they are onomatopoetic words. In other words, the word is named for what it sounds like. Okay? And there's a lot of them. In fact, this morning I intended to look up a list so that I could give you a handful of them and not try to pull them off the top of my head. But I failed to do that. So now I'm stuck with the top of my head and I'm scraping. Words that are the bark and woof and arf. You know, what are those? Well, those are onomatopoetic words. The word is named for the sound that it makes. Okay? And there's all kinds of other disgusting ones. You know, I won't go into that. But words, okay, that mean the sounds that they make. All right? Well, onoma is a name. And onomazo then means to name something, to give a name to something. Now, giving a name to something is really a primary element of the Scriptures. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to what it means to name something. what it means to name something. Think about the nature of creation, the nature of creativity in assigning a name to something. Okay? If you write a book, what are you going to name it? Well, you have the opportunity to assign the title you desire because you are the creator, the author of that book. Or you write a piece of music, what are you going to name it? Whatever you want to name it. It's your creation. It is the product of your own creativity. Or you paint a portrait, or you paint a landscape, or whatever. You assign a title, you name it. All right? Or you have a baby. Okay? What are you going to name that baby? See? Because procreation, okay, and procreated, and there's a baby, and now what are you going to name? Think about God, who did you... I'm allowed a side trip, right? Go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. But why do we have verse 5? Or at least the first half of verse 5. God called or named the light day, and the darkness he called or named night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. You see, the actual naming is just as integral as the actual creating. The naming of the day and the night, the naming becomes vital as the Father has a purpose for these names, as they teach what they should be teaching. Notice again with the expanse. Verse 6, he called the expanse heaven. He has assigned the name. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. He's assigning the name. All right? And I find it amazing that when we get to Adam and the responsibility that Adam has, and he gives Adam the work assignment to name the animals. To name the animals, and we find this over in chapter 2. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them or name them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Adam was given the delegated authority, the work assignment to name the animal realm. Okay? I'm not talking personal given names. I'm talking about, you know, God brought him a duck, and Adam said, "You are a duck." Okay? He didn't bring him a duck, and Adam said, "You know, your name is Fred." All right? But he called these creatures, assigning their names, and the Father delegated that. And the Father abided by that. So does that violate God's sovereignty? What if God wanted to call, a duck a cow? And then Adam came along in his volition and called it a duck. See, does this violate God's sovereignty? A lot of people really have hang-ups with sovereignty and volition. And that's why we have the primary schools of theology that we have in terms of Calvinism and Arminianism. God's not violating sovereignty here. Because it was God's sovereignty that delegated the volitional choices to Adam. Adam had the volitional responsibility and work assignment to name these creatures. And you'll notice it was God's sovereignty that directed for this to happen. It was God's sovereignty to accept the naming that Adam came up with. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Okay? So, naming becomes really a remarkable blessing and an opportunity that we have. Now, we take this concept back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with a certain named brother. a certain named brother. Because whatever else this guy is doing, whatever else you don't like about him, whatever else he does that gets on your nerves, he has the same name you do. That is Adelphos. Present passive participle. He has been named. He has been named. He is a named brother. Okay? Whatever name you carry the name of Bolander, you carry the name of Williams, you carry the name of Blair, all right, you carry the name of Bailey. Whatever name you have, you were given that name, okay, by parents or otherwise, tends to be parents, all right, and that's the family you're in. Of course, we can illustrate a lot of things with our earthly families, you know. There are some Bolanders out there that you just kind of say, well. But they're Bolanders, okay? They're family, and we've all got them, okay? You know, you got that weird, uncle that you don't tend to talk about, but, you know, Clarence or whoever. But he's family. Now, we have a family. In fact, we have a royal family. We bear a name that is the name that belongs to Christ, which is the name that is above every name. We have a royal family as sons of the Father. A remarkable passage in Ephesians 3 that really encourages our prayer life, that speaks about our Father, who we approach in prayer. And it says in 3:14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." It's fascinating to consider the name that is named. And before the Father's our Father, we have a different name because we have a different Father. When we are of our Father the devil as unbelievers walking in darkness, that's a separate name altogether, but it still falls under the Father's sovereignty, doesn't it? And yet when we place our faith in Christ, we're delivered out of that domain of darkness. We're delivered into the kingdom of His beloved Son, and we get our new name, the name of our Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. We'll focus on this as well. But now here is a certain named brother. He has been given the name. Up to this point in time, he has professed to be a believer in Christ. He's a member of the church. He's a part of our body. And we have responsibility towards our brother, because he has been named a brother. Now, the reality of it, the Lord will have to sort that out. How many will on that day say, "Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that?" And turns out, you know, by virtue of their not being present at the judgment seat of Christ, and by virtue of them being present at the great white throne, we will understand that they are not believers. But for you and I, without the benefit of omniscience, without the benefit of being able to peruse the Lamb's Book of Life and see whether the name is there or not, we accept the fact that he is a named brother, and we have responsibilities towards him. Whether he's a brother or not, he's a named brother. And so from our perspective, we treat him as a brother. We do not regard him as an enemy, but we rather regard him as a brother. Okay. Now, if we just blow him off and say, "Oh, well, he must never have been saved in the first place. He's just an unbeliever." What have we done? We have just, there's some verses we're going to get to here in 1 Corinthians 5, the last two verses of the chapter, where we're drawing distinctions between us and them, between those inside, those outside. And by just declaring him an unbeliever in our own wisdom, we say, "Well, you're an unbeliever. You don't belong in the church." We've just removed any obligation we have towards that person. In reality, if he is one of ours, if he is a brother, then we have all kinds of obligations towards that person. And I hope that becomes clear as well. So we have here a certain named brother. Subpoint 1. There's a lot that goes into naming the name of Christ. Believers who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness. 2 Timothy 2:19. Believers who name the name of the Lord are to abstain from wickedness. 2 Timothy 2:19. See, not only are we believers in terms of those who have placed their faith in Christ, but the act of placing our faith in Christ is in fact the act of naming the name of the Lord. 2 Timothy 2:19. I have placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. I have no other basis upon which I have entrusted my eternal soul. But the name of Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no other name. 2 Timothy 2:19, I want you to see this as an idiom for salvation. And as an idiom for salvation, it involves naming the name of Christ. And having named the name of Christ, we bear that name. We become a named brother, a named sister. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Very important that Paul encourages this young man to stay the course, because it's not going to be fun and games. There's going to be struggles. He tells him in verse 3 to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And the expectation that there will be conflict. The expectation that Timothy will have to teach his flock again and again and again and again. See, some believers don't like repetition. They say, come on, can we move on? We learned this already. Verse 14 says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. The constant reminder that periodically the pastor has to remind the flock, let's not get bogged down in these petty, stupid, carnal little arguments. Let's be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. Workmen who do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly, that's cosmic, and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Remember, this is why you have to, in church discipline, you have to remove the leaven. Because leaven spreads. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now we've kind of switched metaphors between the leaven lump and this one. Now we've gone from a lump of dough to a body, but the principle's still the same. It's spreading. Only in a body we don't talk about leaven like we do with a loaf of bread. In a body we talk about gangrene. Or shall we even call it cancer. And the way a cancer cell just replicates and grows and spreads and moves. Their talk will spread like cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Here's a couple of losers. I really like the fact that the man in 1 Corinthians 5 is anonymous. We don't know his name. Because he confessed, he repented, he was restored to fellowship. The Father restored him to full privilege and glory in the church. And he went on to become a productive member of the church. And so the Father chose to not give us his name in Scripture. Very nice of them. All right. And now here's these two guys, though. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. See, false teachers can upset faith. They can overturn the apple cart. They can disturb, in some cases, whole families, whole households, entire households, it says. Then verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. This is a fundamental application for believers in the church. The Lord knows those who are His. The Lord knows those who are His. See, did Hymenaeus and Philetus, did they belong to the Lord? Were they ever saved in the first place or not? We don't know, but the Lord does. All right? I personally believe that they were believers. Because they went astray from the truth. You can't go astray from something if you weren't previously there. I believe they were previously there. That they suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith, indicating that they previously had been in the faith. Again, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And, the second part to this, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now here is, and this one's an active participle, by the way. It's a present active participle. Back in 1 Corinthians, we had a present passive participle. And I like the way that between those two passages, we can contrast the active with the passive. All right? In the active voice, I name the name of the Lord. That is, I place my faith in Jesus Christ and I am saved. I am a sinner on the road to hell, but I understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for me. I accept His sacrifice on my behalf. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What have I just done? I have named the name of the Lord. I have become a believer. This verse is giving a definition of salvation in terms of naming the name of Christ. And having named the name of Christ, what happens to me? I am now named. I am a named brother. I am a named brother. I have been taken, I have been delivered out of that domain of darkness. I am no longer a child of wrath. I am no longer a brood of vipers. I am no longer a son of the devil. I am no longer a son of perdition. I am no longer a child of disobedience. How many terms does the New Testament have for unbelievers? Quite a few. Whereas in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. I don't have that father anymore. Because I now have the new birth. I have been not only born from above, but I have been adopted. I have a whole new name now. And I bear the name of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the nature of this imperative. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. There is a manner of life that we used to pursue as unbelievers called wickedness. And it is no longer fitting, proper, appropriate. It is no longer the way of life, or it should not be the way of life, for someone who has named the name of the Lord. He is to abstain from wickedness. Now, if I tell you that for this upcoming week you are to abstain from something, what does that mean? That means you're not doing it. You're going to abstain from alcohol. You're going to abstain from tobacco. You're going to abstain from beef. You're going to abstain from marital activity. You're going to abstain from football on TV. Ooh, someone just had a heart attack. All right, slow down now. Whatever it is, and I say, for this next week, you are to abstain from such and such. Okay, well, volitionally, are you going to do it? Maybe yes, maybe no. Say, Pastor, did you have to put football in there? All right. Volitionally now, you are to abstain from wickedness. But if you volitionally choose to, don't you still have a sin nature? If you choose to resist the Holy Spirit, can you not submit to the flesh? Of course you can. Of course you can. As it proceeds on in verse 20, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now we should be a vessel for honor in our Father's house. But if we volitionally choose to go back to carnality again, then what do we become? We become a vessel for dishonor. Instead of the golden goblet, we become the chamber pot, all right, the vessel for dishonor. And yet, the volitional choice is there, because if we get carnal and we start pursuing wickedness and we confess, we have the option then to confess our sins. In verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. It's all about confession. It's all about cleansing. It's about what the Father has provided for you to be prepared. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I want you to spotlight there that the emphasis in verse 22. There is one item you're told to flee from. There are four items you're told to pursue. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Okay? So often we get all caught up. I got a sin problem. I have this besetting sin and I'm wrestling with it. And so all day long, for weeks and weeks and months, I'm all worried about, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. See, how can I stop doing this? How can I stop doing this? And I've got this sin, whatever it is. How can I quit worrying? How can I quit getting angry? How can I quit whatever it is? And I've confessed it 500 times a day. And, of course, the Lord faithfully forgives me all 500 times, but I'm getting a little tired of confessing it 500 times. All right? And instead of being all wrapped up in the do not do's, this passage here gives us an indication, you know. How about pursuing these other items? Pursuing these four items here, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Start doubling your effort, tripling your effort, quadrupling your effort into pursuing the will of God instead of just not doing the negative. How about pursuing the positive? Okay. And like I say, rather than just being selfish in prayers instead of saying, Father, give me, give me, give me, give me, how about becoming an intercessor on behalf of others? Praying for other people 6 days a week, and then on the seventh day, start petitioning for your own items. But become an intercessor for others 6 days of the week. It puts things in perspective. So you pursue all these other things, and you're not alone in it because you're doing so with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is, those who have named the name of the Lord. Bringing it back to verse 19. So we are to abstain from wickedness. But verse 20 tells us, you know what? We can fail on this. We can start pursuing these things again. We can defile our garments. We can become that vessel for dishonor. So when we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the so-called brother. He is the certain named brother who is a fornicator. The certain named brother who is a coveter, who is a swindler, who is a drunkard. All right? But he is a certain named brother who is a drunkard. And I have a responsibility towards him to lift him up, to pray on his behalf, to be an intercessor, and to speak to him the truth in love, to show him the error of his activities. And then, if he's not listening along these steps of the way, to separate myself from that brother. I owe it to him to do that. If I don't do it, that I'm hurting my brother. And I hope that comes out as well. All right. We will return to this again because there's another aspect of naming the name of the Lord and being named that I want to get, and I just don't want to jump on it here this hour, so we'll save it for next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I thank you, Father, for the blessing of naming the name of the Lord, of being named with the name of the Lord, of being set apart for your purpose, for your glory, set apart, Father, for the purpose of rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and in everything giving thanks, set apart for the purpose of glorifying your Son, our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.